Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper. Well, hello, welcome, and thank you for joining us for this week's episode. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, and it's good to welcome for the first time this in the podcast, Josh Kira. Josh will be discussing with me Tim Cockrell's recent Sunday morning sermon. That was from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So we've come here, Josh, to a really important charge from Peter to his hearers. Can you remember a similar charge maybe that someone gave you at a critical point in your life?
Yeah, towards kind of the middle to end of my college career, I was still trying to figure out exactly what I was going to do. I had changed schools because I thought I was going to teach, but I wasn't sure whether I was going to go into philosophy or theology. And so actually, I discussed it with one of my professors, and I think the thing he was thinking is time is too short to not be wise with the way that you use your resources. And so God had been good enough to give me a passion for both theology and philosophy. So he said, you know, it might be a good idea for the kingdom of God to work through both of them. He said, he was just thinking, I think pastors are often influenced by theologians, but he said, unfortunately, and sometimes fortunately, theologians have been influenced by philosophers. And so he said, if you could be a philosopher that really tries to care for the word of God, that might be a good thing. And so that helped to kind of clarify my trajectory. I think especially in the context of make sure to use it wisely because, right, as the days are evil. So we have to think about these things in terms of stewardship.
Well, for those of you who don't know Josh, Josh is our token Yale man at Grace. You did a graduate degree, got a graduate mm-hmm. degree from Yale.
Yep. Yeah, I did my Master of Sacred Theology there. That was after I did my MDiv at Master Seminary. And then before I went on to PhD work.
So. Great. So if you're listening, you have two elders from Grace Baptist Church here talking, one an auctioneer and one a PhD philosopher. You figure out which one is which. So, okay, here we go, Josh. I appreciated one of Tim's opening comments related to the way Peter opens this part of the letter. And of course, I'm talking about the comment, "The end of all things is at hand," from Peter. But Tim shared that this statement is not intended to indicate panic, but rather by the reality that God and only God prevails over all. So can we talk first about how that reality, God prevails over all, should flavor the life of the believer? And also let's focus after that on how it should flavor the fellowship in our churches.
Yeah, it's central to the human life that we live in hope. All of our decisions are based off of hope, right? And we make ourselves a sandwich because we hope that when we're done with it, we'll be filled. And when we don't have hope, we're not motivated because we don't want all of our work to be for naught. And so in the Christian faith, there's a centrality of thinking about the end, what God is doing. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors was talking about the book of Revelation. He said, the theme is God wins because there is hope to be had in the fact that God has the final say. And so especially significant to the audience of Peter, because he knows they're going to go through difficult times. And so a lot of their perseverance is going to be wrapped up in their hope. And so for them to know where they're headed, to know what God is going to bring them to, allows them the type of endurance to be able to sustain a thriving faith in the midst of difficulty. And I think that's important for each individual life because we're all living in that same way. And I think we've heard many stories, whether it be martyrs or those on the missions field, that it is the recognition of what God can do and what God will do in the future that allows us to be able to endure difficult times.
And I think if we'd be honest, we both have seen, and we've probably all seen people, believers in Christ, running around. I'm thinking of the picture. Now, Tim presented a picture of the guy with the sign, "The end mm-hmm. is near," during his sermon. But I immediately thought, if I were doing it, I'd probably do a Chicken Little. The sky mm-hmm. is falling. The sky is falling. And that's often how we handle things, isn't it?
Yeah, I think we see something like an election and think, everything is going to be over after.
It's the most critical election we've ever had.
Every single one is. And so I try to kind of, even when I'm talking with my students, I try to build in them a sense of, we need to be apocalyptic without being apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means we're talking about the way it's revealed in the end, the way that the end happens. And we have to pay attention to the direction we're headed, but we don't need to fear it. It looks like when Peter describes it, when Paul describes it in Thessalonians, when John describes it in Revelation, the future is supposed to give us hope, which should be a calming influence of the day and not an influence that would incite panic.
Now, I'm not a Greek guy, a Greek scholar or anything like that, but I think I know the Greek word. The title of Revelation is what?
Yeah, it's from that. So Revelation is the Latin translation for the Greek word apocalypsis, which means to uncover, to unveil. It's God
revealing.
Yeah, God is glorious, and now we're going to see it in a way that we don't get to see it before.
Right.
And it's that promise that is meant to excite us. And it also is meant to give us a sense of urgency, because we want other people to know that. And for us to be able to experience, even in a small way, of what God's glory is like as we understand Him through Scripture and see Him work in our lives, we want people to see Christ with unveiled glory. And that means we need to have urgency in our sharing of the gospel and our gospel mission today.
And to that point, I have to think that if I were Peter, and everybody's glad I'm not, but my nature might have been to instruct my audience a little differently. For example, I'm thinking I might have encouraged them to go out and evangelize, go out and confront the sin of the age. Why do you think Peter was more focused? I mean, and don't give me just the, well, that's what the Spirit told him to write, but that's true. But why do you think Peter was more focused on church unity, like we see in chapter 3, verse 8 here a couple weeks ago, and to the encouragement of the believers?
Yeah, I mean, if you think about how the letter develops, he has just talked about the danger of fearing people. He's just talked about how people are going to get worse, same way that kind of Paul ends his time, right, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so he knows the difficulties that are to come for them. And I think he realizes that the difficulty in the calling needs to be now matched by a recognition that we need the encouragement of the body of Christ to be able to do these things, that it's the context of being with other believers where we are going to endure these things. We're not doing these things by ourselves. And I think, too, is he just is thinking about the distinct witness of believers as we're before a watching world, and they realize that, like the end of chapter 3, this is how some people are going to live. People are going to live according to the love of pleasure. And it looks different when they see believers that aren't acting like that, that they're unified. Right, that when the end comes, there's going to be a greater divisiveness. There's going to be, in the end times, warfare, because people cannot see unity. And so it gives a unique witness to the body of Christ that we're able to come together like that, even in the midst of the most difficult times. And so I think Peter is trying to both encourage and seek a community of encouragement for believers, but also because he ends up speaking in chapter 4 about the note of the gospel message to the world, that it's able to show something to the world that this is what we're like. We're in a group that loves each other, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of difficulties.
And even as you're talking, here's where my mind goes. My mind goes to some of the general epistles, and I'm thinking of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where we have so much of this same thing. I mean, that we talk about, you see unity, and certainly in Ephesians, but elsewhere, we see the coming together of the body in chapter 3 of Colossians. We see throughout Philippians as well, Galatians. It's about unity. It's about love for the brotherhood.
Yeah, it's interesting that you'll see it very frequently, especially in Paul, but you see it in Peter, right? You think about the spiritual gifts passages. Mm-hmm. Whenever he's talking about the individuals involved, one of the ways that he tempers that to make sure that we're humble and we recognize Christ as the head and the significance of the whole is he tempers that with, this is in unity, right? And so He prepares it even just in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? It's one Lord, one Father, one Spirit, one God, one Spirit. And so the unity that we have is going to be manifest in the plurality, but he always tempers that so that we don't think, well, this is just about me, or I'm to be sacrificed for the group. No, it's God loves this unity and plurality that reflects his nature as Trinity. And so there's this kind of all these metaphors related to that, including the body metaphor, different mm-hmm. parts, one body,
yep.
right? A body that is under one head. And so it is interesting because the apostles want to give us a clear view of our personal responsibility, but also be encouraged by the fact that that is integrated into a body that's greater than us.
We're not intended to do this on our own.
Absolutely.
You know? Yeah. Okay, so before we go on, there's one other item I just want to address with regards to the end times, okay? Mm-hmm. There could be someone listening, and it might be me at another mm-hmm. time if I listen, because I think about this. And they might be thinking, I've heard that the Lord's returning at any time now mm-hmm. for the past number of years of my life, or even decades, and to be sure, it's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter, so is it wrong for someone to just get tired of waiting?
Yeah, I mean, I think, I don't know if I want to say it's okay, but it's definitely understandable. I mean, it's always hard to wait, right? Anybody who has children knows that people have a hard time waiting. Everything is always on the altar of the present. But I think what I do want to realize is Scripture thinks that waiting is frequently a good thing for us, yeah. right? Waiting scripturally is related to trust. We wait on the people that we trust. We trust God to carry forth on his promises. And so waiting seems to do something significant in our lives. I mean, that's just even the way that Scripture talks about how these types of things of patience breed endurance and types of character that leads to ultimate hope, because we know God's doing something in us now related to what he's eventually going to do in the future. And it's almost like Peter... almost like he had that type of question himself, because he gives this discussion that the end's going to come. And then by the time you get to a second Peter, he right. begins to speak about why some of this waiting is significant. So if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, mm-hmm. he says, well, in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. It's there is a difficulty because we want to proclaim, you know, Maranatha. We want to say, come Lord Jesus. But we also need to realize that his willingness to wait is because his patience is allowing for salvation. And we have to be open to that. It's like, as much as I want him to fix the things of this world, I want to be a person who desires what he wants. And if he wants to tarry so that more can hear the gospel, then I need to be involved with that.
And that speaks to the idea of the fullness of time. In the fullness of time and in the fullness, I think of full. When I am full, if I'm not, haven't gorged myself,
yeah.
I'm comfortable. If yeah. I'm full spiritually, I'm comfortable. I feel good. I mm-hmm. feel in relation with, in fellowship with God. And that fullness, I think, is a good thing.
Yeah.
As you said.
Yeah. I think we need to fight for contentment and satisfaction with what God is doing. Because I think it's easy for us to think, well, I understand he's waiting, but my plan might be better. And I think there's a good... a sense of humility developed in waiting on someone who's greater to take care of what he can only take care of.
So as we are patiently and humbly, and might I add, actively waiting for Christ, Peter is calling believers to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And of course, this is in light of the pending culmination of all things. Let's talk about some of the wrong ways that we've seen this idea of self-control and sober-mindedness be portrayed in the church. And then let's contrast that with some of the correct ways that we see people doing it, and we're called to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, I think when we see self-controlled and sober-minded, I think a lot of times we think about people who are somber and not enjoying life.
I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and with all deference to my Presbyterian brethren, that's where the frozen chosen.
Yeah, it is. It's as if the only thing that can match with self-control is a hatred of this world. And that's not the way that I think Peter thinks about it. And that's not the way that the other apostles, the New Testament writers, think about it. Even as they contemplate Old Testament writings on the way the psalmist talks about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And so when we think about the self-controlled, we have to be careful. God created many good things that we should enjoy. And our failure is not to enjoy those good things. Our failure is not to enjoy them the way that God wants to enjoy them, us to enjoy them. Our failure is to enjoy them at the expense of God, as if they're more important than God. I mean, when Peter talks about that we have to be careful to be sober-minded and to be in self-control, it's because he's just talked about all of these ways in which God's good plan can be attacked by the way that we desire to implement them, right? It talks about all of these different cases of sexual immorality. Sex was created by God to be good for the good of humanity, but it can be made bad by us in the way that we think about them. And so he has very specific things in mind when he's thinking about this kind of refraining and being controlled. And it's interesting because when he discusses it, he has very similar types of language that Paul does in 2 Timothy 3. This is what people look like in the end. They become lovers of pleasure over lovers of God. Right. And but that's not that they were saying that we shouldn't enjoy things. Because even in 1 Timothy 4, it talks about all these things were created by God to be good. He's particularly thinking about two big things, which is enjoying food and enjoying marriage. Because people were telling him, don't eat this, don't get married. And he's saying God created those things, so they're good as long as they're received with prayer and thanksgiving, as long as they retain that goodness because we realize God gave them to us, so they're not ultimate. God gave them to us, so it causes us to worship and glorify him for it. And so this being sober-minded and self-controlled shouldn't cause us to say, well, we shouldn't enjoy this world. I think it also doesn't mean that we should be cynical or skeptical, right? To be alert doesn't mean that we need to be skeptical of every person. We know that there's a trajectory of this world that doesn't seem to be good until Christ comes and fixes it. But we also have to be careful about that leading to a type of pessimism that says that in our mind claims humanity is irredeemable, claims that God can't do good works, that God couldn't revive a city or a congregation or a nation. So I think those are the problems that I frequently see as something that kind of happens when we see those types of terms.
Josh, we talk often here or semi-regularly about the importance of good doctrine. It's very easy to say, well, you know, doctrine, that's complicated. Let's just love people.
Yeah.
Well, it's got to be based in good, proper understanding of who God is, good theology, and develop good doctrines of, you know, we could go down the line of so many doctrines. But the one that comes back to me regularly when we're talking about something like this is, and you've said it, enjoying the gifts that God has given us, because regularly, six times, as I hit by my count, in Genesis 1 and 2, he made something. He said, this is good. And the five times, and the sixth time, he said, it is very good.
Yeah.
So we need to remember, one, that the world was created perfectly by God. And when Peter's talking about the culmination of all things, the end is near, he's talking about the time when Jesus is going to restore everything back to the way it was intended to be. So sin is going to be finally defeated once and for all. We talk about sin as being an already but not yet defeat. And he's going to restore everything, including our bodies.
Yeah. I mean, it's when my students and I get to the point of talking about eschatology in the end of one of our theology classes, and we start talking about personal eschatology. What does it mean for us to be in heaven? And I always tell them, we know some things because Scripture tells us, but we can't make a lot of predictions because it's so foreign to us, right? It's like, I don't know what it's going to feel like to not be at war with myself, where sometimes I know the right thing to do and I just don't want to. And now I have to make a choice to do the right thing, even though I don't feel like it. And all these things seem to be a constant struggle. And the way that I interpret Romans chapter 7, that looks like what Paul's going through as a believer. And yet it'll be interesting when we get to heaven, where when we come before God, he doesn't have to try to compel us to do the right thing. When he tells us what the right thing is, we'll want to do it. Hmm. It'll make us happy to do it. We will always choose to do it. And that's such a different type of life. And so I think it breeds in me an excitement, realizing that type of restoration where we can actually finally taste of God's goodness in a way that we've just never been able to do it because of our sinfulness now.
Something to look forward to. Absolutely. Certainly is. And so we're not going to be able, the time is passing, we're not going to get in today to maintaining a constant love for one another there in verse 8. Love does cover a multitude of sins. Being hospitable, Tim covered that very well. Certainly mm-hmm. direct you to for the sure. On-demand version of the sermon from this past Sunday. Be hospitable, we talked about. But Peter ends a section of the letter speaking of the use of what we understand to be spiritual gifts. You referenced this. This reminds me that whether it's loving one another well, like we said in verse 8, showing hospitality there in verse 9, or whatever we're doing, God expects no one person to do everything thoroughly. At my thoughts. Your thoughts?
Yeah, it's the spiritual gifts passages. Right, so we have Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We have this in Ephesians 4. Chapter 4. We always have to discuss this, right? I teach at a university, sure. and the Bible department in the university are all in pretty much agreement on it, but we don't have students that are always in agreement with sure. us. And so we have to talk about it and just kind of work through it. And one of the things that I try to get them to realize is the main focus of spiritual gifts passages is actually not on spiritual gifts. It's on serving other people in love. And so it makes sense, right? He's kind of culminating this letter. It's going to be difficult, but for their encouragement, unity of the faith is going to be significant. And the way that this is going to work is not actually by being part of a body and asking what it can do for you. It's by being part of a body and thinking, how can I serve it? And so all of those passages, the major focus is how do you go outside of yourself and love other people? I always do this little thought experiment with him and just ask them, like, think about in scripture where it asks you to figure out what your spiritual gift is. And they start to think through it and they're like, well, it doesn't. And I kind of tell them, because that's not the main issue. It's probably good to know what you're good at for wisdom's sake and your ability to serve in ways that are good stewards of your time and resources. But that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is we love each other, and that love is unifying. That love central to the way that the church can be used by Christ as his body, as his means of working in this world. Two, I think it just the passage when Peter's pointing to it, he's pointing to it. This is to God's glory, so that my focus on possessing any sort of giftedness is not, oh, I have this gift that makes me valuable. It's, I have this gift that makes God valuable. He gave it to me and it's for his service. And so I think it's a kind of a great way for Peter to kind of start to transition towards the finish of the book by getting them to realize that this unity is going to be a unity in loving one another and using whatever resources they have to steward it well towards that end, especially those gifts that God has given them.
Okay, you've already pulled the tab. I want to pop the top off that can of worms. Let me just ask you a couple questions mm-hmm. and make a couple comments. Number one, I'm at the age, and you're a little younger than I am, I believe, mm-hmm. but when we're talking about eschatology, mm-hmm. I remember the seminars, and the sheets up on the board yeah. because we didn't have the type of AV that we audio visual that we have now. The sheets up on the wall, and we've got it mapped out. Precision. Mm-hmm. This is what we, and to be fair, we have a teaching position here at Grace that says we believe that scripture teaches a mm-hmm. certain way. Spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. We have spiritual gift inventories mm-hmm. back when I was first starting out seeking to follow the Lord and know how I could best do that. We have churches like ours have, shall I say, prided ourselves even of being precise with these mm-hmm. types of things. You seem to be saying that maybe we can't be so precise. Can you challenge us a little bit? And folks, if you're listening, let's listen and see what we might be able to learn here.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's some things we know Scripture very clearly and very simply. And there's some things in Scripture that are so central to us, we fight for them and we don't give up on them. Mm-hmm. There's other things in Scripture that are a little harder to understand. And there's things in Scripture that are not definitely not as important as others. And so what I have come to realize is the different spheres of ministry that I'm involved in are going to require me to have a certain amount of grace with the way that people disagree with me. When I'm at a church, it's going to have to be pretty tight because we all have to agree on certain things in order for us to be, I think, efficient in our ministry. But there's times where I've done like summer camps, and my brothers and I have done summer camps with friends of ours who do not agree with us on spiritual gifts. They may not agree with us on things that are related to like maybe election or something like that. But we all know to focus on gospel issues that are central. We all agree that you're supposed to counsel from the Word of God. And so when I get to areas of eschatology or areas of spiritual gifts, I not only want to think about the details, but I want to think about the overall purposes. I think sometimes, and part of it is just kind of where I came from in my schooling, right? I came from secular schools, which is, it's like you, it doesn't seem like you'd even have this, but a secular divinity school. And their eschatology is very simple. This world may or may not end, and God may or may not be involved. And so our details matter. But on the other side, I think I've seen in the history of the Christian faith, we get bogged down in details and not pay attention to what those details are pointing to, which is the big issue. There are multiple judgments. There's different discussions of resurrection. There's a lot of timing issues in Revelation, but they're all pointing to the hope that we have that God brings culmination. And so I always want to keep those big picture things in mind before I start to get too bogged down in the details. There are people who miss the forest for the trees, and there's people who miss the trees for the forest. Yeah. So I want to try to keep detail-oriented perspective, but also realize that I need to myself know that there are things are more important, less important, things more clear, less clear. And so I really need to stick to some of the big issues as the way that I organize what matters to me in my theology.
There's a sister organization that some of our sister denomination, I should say, that churches in our area, some belong to, and their cultural statement says, in essentials, unity, mm-hmm. in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity.
Yeah. And it's
don't you like that?
I do. It mirrors well when Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about how you deal with people. He doesn't say, admonish the faint-hearted, admonish the weak, admonish the unruly. You actually treat different people differently, right? So you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, you admonish the unruly. But then it says one way you do act towards everybody is be patient with all of them. And so I think for me, I want to be a gracious person to everyone, even when I have to make important distinctions for the way that I think and the way that I decide based on my theology.
Very good. Josh, anything else you want to add?
No, I just appreciate, I think, being able to go through 1 Peter like this because just thinking towards the end is a hopeful thing. And I think that's been good for me to hear.
I appreciate your discussion with me. Thanks for being here, Josh. We've been digging deeper today with Josh Kira, and we invite you to share your questions and comments with us each week. You can email those to contact@gracecedarville.org. And join us next time. We'll be continuing our study of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. And until then, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you for tuning into this episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.